you would open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3, we're actually going to back up a little bit and pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago as we were looking at our introduction to Solomon and to his life. And chapter 3 of 1 Kings opens by telling us about Solomon's marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh. We're going to hold off on discussing that until later in the lesson. But we have some key verses about Solomon here in these opening verses. And looking at 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, we read, "Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about some key points to remember regarding Solomon. And the first point that we need to remember as we evaluate the life of Solomon is that God loved Solomon. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 25. It is speaking of right when Solomon was born, and talked about how Bathsheba gave birth to a son, and David named that son Solomon. And it says, "Now the Lord loved him," meaning Solomon, "and he sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake." And Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. This still sounds awfully loud, this microphone. If someone might take a look, I'd hate for us to be interrupting the other class. But he was named Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And the verse specifically tells us that God loved Solomon. The second thing we need to remember is that God chose Solomon to be king over his people. And we refer to some verses at the closing chapters of 1 Chronicles that specifically spell out that God's choice of the king to be the successor, to be David's successor, the next king over Israel, was to be Solomon. And then the third key point that we need to remember regarding Solomon is not only did God love Solomon, but Solomon loved God. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, which is where we are this morning, says, "Solomon loved the Lord." This was not just merely some external, following some external rituals of religion for Solomon. He loved the Lord. This was something that he did with his whole heart. Solomon loved the Lord. He walked in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, this is the passage that is so familiar to us that we've read through our, are referred through, since children's Sunday school, where Solomon asked God for wisdom. It says that Solomon did sacrifice on the high places, though. Now, why was that bad? Why was that a bad thing to sacrifice on a high place? Colin?
It wasn't the place
that is true. It was not the place designated by God. And there was one other reason why it was bad to do it. It was a place where idols had been worshipped. God had told the Israelites when they went in to the land to thoroughly destroy these high places. In Numbers 33, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy their figured stones, and destroy all their molten images, and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it.'" So the first reason was that God had told them to destroy these high places. And the second reason, as Colin pointed out, is that God had said that there would be one divinely sanctioned place for them to worship, and that was where they were to be worshiping Him. And that is from Deuteronomy chapter 12. And the first few verses of Deuteronomy 12 again reiterate the fact that when they come into the land, they are to be destroying the high places. So I won't read those, but starting right at verse 4 of Deuteronomy 12, you shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, specifically speaking of worshiping at the high places, but you shall seek the Lord at the place, singular, at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And then skipping to verse 10 of Deuteronomy 12. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God shall choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place that you see. In other words, these high places that had been used by the Canaanites for their false worship. But in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. So, apparently these pagan sites were being used for the worship of the Lord. Now, this was bad, and it was only going to lead to more trouble, as we see in upcoming chapters. Now, the high place we see from 1 Kings chapter 3, the high place where Solomon went for this particular sacrifice was at Gibeon. Can anyone remember the significance of Gibeon? Why was Gibeon a particularly significant high place? There was something good at Gibeon. Anyone remember? No, it may have been, but at this point in time, it was not. That was not the particular attraction or draw of Gibeon. I forget where Gideon set up his what turned out to be an idol. You got an idea back there, Mike? Those were the people that Joshua made the covenant with. That's correct. That's not what particularly the draw of this particular high place, though. One more guess. Anyone want to hazard a suggestion as to why? Well, close. That they didn't have the ark at Gibeon. The ark was in Jerusalem, but they did have the remnants of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, now 500 years old, And it had gone through a period where not only the ark had been captured, but the town where the tabernacle was had been overrun, and so it had probably been damaged. So whatever was left of the tabernacle was at Gibeon. And the bronze altar that had been made at the time of the Exodus was at Gibeon. So at least there was something good there at Gibeon. Although it was still regarded as a high place, and it is where Solomon went to make these sacrifices. And it wasn't too far away from Jerusalem. It was about 7 miles northwest, and this is right after Solomon had been crowned king as the second time. And chapter 3 tells us that he made 1,000 burnt offerings there at this high place. That's a lot of burnt offerings. A thousand burnt offerings. Whether it's It's sheep, goat, bulls, whatever. It's a lot of them. Now let's try to remember way back, run the brain cells back way back from when we had our time in the Pentateuch and we were talking in the book of Leviticus, and there were five offerings that were mentioned at the very beginning of the book of Leviticus. The very first of the five offerings was the burnt offering. The whole burnt offering, sometimes it's called. Does anyone remember the purpose or the significance of a whole burnt offering? Had something to do with skin? Sin, yeah. Yeah, it was. It was involved with. There are references that speak of it as being a remission of sin or for a sin offering. The last two offerings were primarily the sin offerings. The whole burnt offering represented complete and total worship of God. It was. You knew that answer. You should have, I see people smiling, say, "Yes, I knew that." They should have said it. It represented complete and total worship of God, and there was nothing kept. And in some of the other offerings, there would be a portion sacrificed and a portion taken and eaten for fellowship. The whole burnt offering, everything was on the altar, and it represented complete and total worship of God. So there were 1,000 of these burnt offerings made, and I want you to remember how we've discussed how this offering was to be made. And you remember that the person who was doing the worshiping was to bring the offering to the tabernacle and to the altar. And what were they supposed to do? What was the worshiper supposed to do with that animal? They actually killed the animal themselves. They would lay their hands on the animal, and they would actually be the one to slay it. And then from that point forward, the priest would take it and would do what he was supposed to be doing with it. 1,000 burnt offerings. Do you think Solomon, can you imagine Solomon leading 1,000 oxen, 1,000 bull, 1,000 sheep, 1,000 anything? Can you imagine Solomon doing that and laying his hand on each one and being the one to slaughter that? I can't. I just don't see how Solomon could possibly have done that. It seems that, in a sense, he was hiring out his worship. Now, how many burnt offerings did it take, you know, to satisfy and to be pleasing to God? One offering done properly would have been, I think, more pleasing to God than 1,000 that we hire out for someone else to do for us. So, the text does not condemn Solomon for this, but I think it shows a bit of an attitude that we see manifested in Solomon's life, particularly when we go over to the temple. Everything's bigger, everything's more ornate. And this time he offered 1,000 burnt offerings. Later in the text we'll see times when he offered 22,000 burnt offerings and 120,000 burnt offerings. And then times when there were so many burnt offerings that they couldn't even count them. So it is Solomon's way to do things in a big way, but I somehow think that one done the way God had requested would have been even more pleasing in God's sight than to hire it out to his servants to go do the worshiping and the sacrificing for him. Although he obviously was the one to provide for the sacrifices. Nevertheless, God appeared to Solomon that night in a dream, and God told Solomon to ask of God whatever he would want. Let's read Solomon's response in verses 6 to 9. Dean, would you read verses 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 6 through 9 for us?
Yes.
Now, Solomon said, your servant he said, I'm but a little child, and I think it was a couple of weeks ago we talked about how young Solomon was when he came to the throne, and the historian Josephus, although the Bible doesn't tell us, historian Josephus says that he was 14 years old when he became king of Israel, and we don't know that for a fact, but we surely, as we do the math, looking at when his different sons were born, David's different sons were born, we just cannot imagine Solomon being more than 20, 21 at the very oldest. So somewhere 14 to 20, maybe 21, was Solomon's age at this time. And he asked God for wisdom, but he specifically asked for wisdom in knowing how to judge God's people and how to govern them. He's asking for wisdom in administering civil justice. God was pleased that Solomon asked this. And so often I think we get the picture that Solomon was asking for a wisdom over a wide range of things, over everything in life, and even asking for godly wisdom. That's not what Solomon asked for. Now, I believe God gave Solomon that wisdom. I think that we can see from his writings. You pick up the book of Proverbs, you pick up the book of Ecclesiastes, and even the Song of Solomon. You pick these books up, and you can see godly wisdom in these books. And we see that in the text itself, it talks about how Solomon had wisdom in many other areas other than just civil justice. We read at the end of chapter 4 of 1 Kings, verse 29, it says, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, and the sons of Mahal. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. And men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." So God was pleased with Solomon's request. He gave him the wisdom he asked for. He gave them more than the wisdom. He gave him wisdom in areas that he didn't even ask for. And then he says, God says, because you've asked for this and you didn't ask for the life of your enemies or riches or honor, I'm going to give these things to you. And he says, I will give you riches and I will give you honor. Now, these two first additional promises of God were unconditional. I'll give you riches, I'll give you honor, and it's going to be unequaled among any of your kingly peers. I'm back in chapter 3 again. And then he gives him a third promise of a long life. But this is a conditional promise. And what is the condition? What condition does Solomon have to meet in order to get this long life? He has to be obedient. Can you find that verse there for us, Andrew? I don't have it listed in my 14. That if Solomon will be obedient, he will also have a long life. Well, we'll just put a peg there and we'll see how that one turns out. Well, Solomon awoke, and it's significant to note that he left the worship at the high place and he went to the Ark of the Covenant that was located in Jerusalem, and there he worshiped before the Lord with burnt offerings and peace offerings. And it's presumably from those peace offerings that he gave a great feast for his servants. So what we can walk away from chapter 3, our conclusion, is that we should not hesitate to ask God for wisdom, just as Solomon did. James chapter 1, verse 5 tells us, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And then in Matthew 7:7 tells us, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask him for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" So we should not hesitate to ask God to give us wisdom, particularly to give us his wisdom, to give us his insight into the affairs of our lives. Well, let's take a look at the reign of Solomon. And there are some things that really typified the reign of Solomon. The first that typified his reign was his wisdom. And if we stay here in chapter 3, we can see an example of that wisdom right at the end of the chapter. It's probably the greatest example of the wisdom of Solomon. What was that? Right after the Bible tells us that Solomon asked for wisdom and God gave it to him, it gives us an example of that wisdom in verses 16 to 28. What's the example of Solomon's wisdom? And David, you want to just expound on that story for us? So that's the example of the wisdom, and thank you for expounding on that. And we read at the end of the chapter, verse 28, "When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was with him to administer justice." So the reign of Solomon was typified by his wisdom, and we have that example in at the end of chapter 3. We see the Queen of Sheba coming to test Solomon with hard questions. We'll talk more about that later in the lesson. We know that other kings and other people sought out his wisdom. We read already verse 34, chapter 4, verse 34, which said, "All men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom." And in chapter 10, verse 23 and 24, we read, "So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold and garments and weapons and spices and horses and mules, so much year by year." We also see, as an example of Solomon's wisdom, his wisdom writings. And, of course, we'll have Proverbs, which John is going to be starting to teach on next Sunday, 3 weeks. And we've arranged the devotional handout such that if you follow the readings in the devotional handout, you'll get through the first 9 chapters this week. Because Carol and I have been reading the book of Proverbs. We try to stay ahead of the class in the readings of the Old Testament. And as we get into the later chapters where all the Proverbs are, I mean, the stuff in the first 9 chapters is good, but there are things that you can absorb in larger passages. And as we read through the latter passages, the latter chapters, every single verse is just such a pithy statement that after we've read 33 of them, we said, "How in the world can we absorb this? You know, how can we?" And you know, we read, and then we try to go to we go to our prayer time, and we think, "Well, I've got 33 pithy sayings here. What do we do?" So I've tried to compress the first 9 chapters and give us a little more time in the latter chapters. And in fact, you may want to split it into a morning, take the readings and split, do a morning reading in an afternoon and split it in half so you can have a little more time to think and dwell on these things. On the wisdom writings of Proverbs, I just want to share one thing with you for your consideration. Father's Day is coming up, is it not? we look forward to that. And I know many of you sit up and watch the Father's Day Eve celebration and on TV, and then watch the Father's Day parades and the Father's Day. There's talk about having a bowl game to decide the college championship. I'm all for it. Let's have it on Father's Day. You know, my kids, you know, if your family's like mine, about a day and a half before Father's Day, the kids will come up and say, "Dad, what would you like for Father's Day?" And one year I really beat them to the punch. I got them at the very right about 2 or 3 days before the month of June. I said, "Guys, I'm going to tell you what I want for Father's Day." And I said, "I would like for each of you," and we have four kids, "I'd like for each of you to read the book of Proverbs for me during the month of June. Take one chapter a day, and then, okay, you'll have to do one, and it's 31 chapters, so you'll have to do it on July the 1st as well. I would like for you to each read a chapter of Proverbs for me for the month of June. That's all I want for Father's Day. I don't want you going to the store. I don't want you buying anything. That's what I want for Father's Day." They said, "Dad, get real. Get serious. Come on. We want. What kind of present is that?" And I said, "You could not give me a better present, because three times the book of Proverbs says that a wise son makes his father glad." And here is the preamble to the book of Proverbs. "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction." This is what the book is all about. "To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." There are 115 references to wisdom and to being wise in the book of Proverbs. What better present could you give me? It says three times that a wise son or a wise daughter makes a father glad. What better present could you give me than to read the book of Proverbs for the month of June? So I just pass that on to you. It was a wonderful present. They gave it to me at the end of Father's Day. We sat down. I said, "Tell me what you've learned from the book of Proverbs, from reading the book of Proverbs." And they talked about some of the things that they had learned and had applied in their lives. So we have the Wisdom Writings, Proverbs. John's going to be teaching that over the next 3 weeks. We have Ecclesiastes. Oh, one of the most difficult books in the Bible for me personally. I am very grateful that Gary is going to teach that. He's going to take a couple of weeks to teach that. And as we have our devotional readings scheduled, I've scheduled Ecclesiastes twice. It's such a, in my opinion, such a bit of a tough book to get your hands on and grab around it. And I would actually, Carol and I have been reading Ecclesiastes as well, and I suggest you read it out loud. It really helps to not somehow to say the words, to have to enunciate and to put the emphasis where emphasis needs to be put. It really helped us to read it out loud to each other. And then the other wisdom writing we have by Solomon is the Song of Solomon, which, again, I'm very grateful that Gary is going to teach. But the reign of Solomon was typified by his wisdom. It was also typified by his building projects. And we have the great temple that we talked about last week. It took 7 years to build. And remember that he had a conscripted workforce of nearly 200,000 men. He built his great palace. It's described in the first half of 1 Kings chapter 7. It took 13 years to build, almost twice as long as it took the temple. And we have the palace that he built for Pharaoh's daughter. And then Jerusalem. He doubled the size of Jerusalem, or more than doubled the size of Jerusalem, if you look at the maps in the back of your Bible. And the things that he did, He built supporting terraces around it. He built something called a Milo, which is either terraces where they could build more buildings. If you've seen the pictures of Jerusalem, it's up on a ridge, very narrow ridge. So either he built some supporting terraces where they could build more things, or else there was a low place between the northern part and the southern part. There was a low valley that he may have filled in, but that's called a Milo. He built the wall around Jerusalem. He built numerous cities throughout the land for storage of grain. He built cities for defense, for all of his chariots and his horses. Tremendous. His reign was typified by tremendous building projects. How many of them remain? For those of you who are going on the, are any of you going to go on the trip to Israel this with the church this June? My, not from lack of desire. Yeah, okay. Oh well. See, you should never ask a question that you don't know the answer to, should you? But you'll not find one of these things. There's not one of these things that Solomon built. And these were considered at the time his great achievements. You talk to the people, hey, what did Solomon do? Oh, he built the temple. You should see the temple. It's so beautiful. And they would talk about all these things that Solomon built. There's guys who would love to find some of these things Solomon built. They would, particularly these gold mines of Ophir, they would love to find them. All of these great things that Solomon built, you can't find one of them today. But his wisdom writings, the things that that God used Solomon to write down and include in his word, they remain. And they endure. Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes of all of these building projects, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10, he said, "For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity." It was meaningless. All was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Now, I think, I know I'm this way, and I think most men are this way, and I would guess most ladies are this way too. I take great pleasure in the things that I build. It takes me a long time to build anything out of wood because I'll nail two pieces of wood together, and then I have to take 5 minutes to stand around and admire the way that I nailed those two pieces of wood together. Yes, I hear an amen. But it takes me forever to get anything built because I'm always admiring each little step that I do. It's not going to last. It's all vanity. It's all striving after the wind. There's no profit under the sun. And if that is true for Solomon with the mighty things that he did, how much more for us, not only in our recreational things we build, but the things that we do as our vocations as well. Only those things that we've done for God's kingdom are going to endure. The reign of Solomon was also typified by affluence and prosperity. Reading from 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20, "Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river, that would be the river Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and they served Solomon all the days of his life." And then verses 22 and 23 of chapter 4 describe the incredible amount of food that was required to feed Solomon's household and his courtiers for just one day. And it starts with 30 head of cattle and 100 head of sheep, and it goes on from there every day that it took to feed his family, his courtiers. Verse 27 of chapter 4 tells us that nothing was lacking for those who ate at Solomon's table. If we flip over to chapters 9 and 10 of 1 Kings, they also describe the affluence and the prosperity of Solomon's reign. They speak of trading, a fleet of trading ships that, in conjunction with Hiram, the king of Tyre, they would go off on voyages of 3 years' time, and they would bring back goods. They do trading, and they bring back goods at a profit. It tells us that his annual revenue started at 666 talents of gold, which would be 25 tons of gold. And that was every year. His revenue started at 25 tons of gold, and then you would add to that tariffs from the caravans that passed through the land, and you would add to it the gifts from those who came to Solomon to seek his wisdom. And it wasn't all wealth that was concentrated in Solomon's hands. Just because of all the building that was going on and everything that he was doing, it was a time of great, incredible economic prosperity for Israel. And chapter 10, verse 21 tells us that silver just wasn't of any value. I mean, gold, they would at least count gold as valuable, but silver was so plentiful it just wasn't as valuable and that it was as common as stones. And for those of you who go to Israel, one reason I've never had a great desire to go to Israel is because the people come back, have pictures, and it's just a pile of rocks. I mean, why are they fighting over that pile of rocks? And if silver is as common as stones in that country, how common it must have been. We also read that cedar trees were made plentiful during the reign of Solomon through his public works projects, as well as another type of tree called almug that we're not sure what it is, but we know that it was noted for its beauty in building and for its making of musical instruments. So it was a time of affluence and prosperity. It was a time of international influence and military strength. Chapter 4, verse 21. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Verse 24, chapter 4, verse 24. For he had dominion over everything west of the river, that would be the Euphrates, from Tizpah even to Gaza. And verse 26. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now Solomon was a man of peace. He was a king of peace. We'll go ahead. Yeah, that's the next thing. His reign was typified by peace, but he had, David had gone out and done all the conquering. We read of one battle that was fought during Solomon's reign, but although he was a man of peace, he was prepared for war. He was ready he had a tremendous army to defend should the need arise. His reign was typified by peace, as chapter 4, verse 25 tells us. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon's reign was typified by true worship of God. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 25 tells us that three times annually Solomon would make certain that Israel observed the required feast of the Lord. And this was something that was not always done in Israel's history, and that he fulfilled the temple's obligations. Solomon's reign was also typified by true witness for God. And let's talk about this visit from the Queen of Sheba. Queen of Sheba made her famous visit. She made a journey of 1,200 miles, and this is in chapter 10, 1 Kings chapter 10. And the Bible tells us that she made this trip because she had heard of Solomon's fame concerning the name of the Lord. Not just of his palace and camels and all these different things that Solomon had, but she had heard of Solomon's fame concerning the name of the Lord, and she came to test him with difficult questions. Now, what do you think those difficult questions were? Do you think she was asking him about Pythagorean's theorem? Do you think she was asking him Can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? she was, or if a man rode into town on Friday and he stayed 3 days and he left on Friday, how did he do that? You know, that's not what she was asking him. She was asking him difficult questions from her heart. She came to ask him things about God because she had heard about Solomon's fame concerning the name of the Lord. And Solomon answered, the Bible says that Solomon answered all of her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. Do you think that perhaps Solomon spoke to the Queen of Sheba about this Messiah who was to come, about whom his father David had written so much in the Psalms? I think that he did. I think that Solomon told her the great truths that had been revealed thus far in the Old Testament. Chapter 10, verse 5. Does anyone have a King James with them this morning? Anyone got a King James? Would somebody go up and get Tom Beswick's King James? Do we have a King James? Would you read verse 5, chapter 10, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 5. Would you read it from the King James, please? Okay, and this is this thing that the Queen of Sheba had seen these things. I'd like to zero in on the phrase, the ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord. Now, I presume that we have a few NASBs in the room. Who has an NASB? Where it says, and where the King James says, the ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord. What does the NASB say? His stairway. Do we have an NIV? Anybody got an NIV? Keith, what's the NIV say? Does it say the burnt offerings that he made?
Yeah, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord.
Okay. Yes. I think, and most of the commentators that I read the last couple of weeks would, agree on this point, where the King James is really the truest to the Hebrew when it talks about the ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord. And the NASB translators came to it and they said, well, they must be talking about a stairway. But I think the NIV's got it correctly. They're talking about the burnt offerings that he made. That is how he went to the house of the Lord. He went with burnt offerings. And so she observed the true worship of the true God. So the significance of the Queen of Sheba's visit was that she was drawn there by God on a spiritual quest. And Solomon was a faithful witness to God in that quest. So the reign of Solomon was typified by his wisdom, by his building projects, by a period of affluence and prosperity such that Israel never saw before, never saw again. It was typified by international influence and military strength. This was the very peak of their existence. It was typified by peace. It was typified by true worship of God. It was typified by true witness for God. It was typified by blessing. As we read in 1 Kings 4:20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. And even the Queen of Sheba in chapter 10, verse 8 said, how blessed are your men. How blessed are those your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Well, wouldn't it be nice to end the story here? You know, it's kind of like Old Yeller. Old Yeller's a pretty good story if you know when to stop it. You can sit down with your kids or your grandkids and, oh, isn't that sad? He got into a fight with a wild hog. Well, let's stop. I'm glad that they all won. You stop the story there, you've had a nice movie, you know? But the story goes on. The story of Old Yeller goes on, and unfortunately the story of Old Solomon goes on as well. Because we know from 1 Kings 11 that Solomon turned away from God in his latter years. And the Bible made reference to his first foreign wife in chapter 3, the daughter of Pharaoh, and it was his many foreign wives that led him astray and into idolatry. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Let's take a look at all that Solomon had going for him spiritually going into this. First thing that he had was that he was raised and instructed by King David. Now, we don't always think of David as the biblical father of the year. You know, as think of good dads in the Bible, bad dads in the Bible. We're not always commending David for the way that he raised his sons or managed his sons. But things were different with Solomon for some reason. We know that there were at least 7, 8, maybe 9 sons older than Solomon. Solomon was one of the younger sons David had, and although David neglected horribly many of the older ones, we get clues that there was not that neglect with Solomon. 1 Chronicles, the closing chapters of 1 Chronicles, record lengthy discourses that David had with his son Solomon, giving him instruction. As we read the book of Proverbs, we read references where Solomon says, "Thus my father instructed me." So we see that he received instruction from his father David. What? The man who wrote half the Psalms of the Bible. And we see all these other great stories of David. He was raised by David and he received instruction from David. We've already read the verses that specifically say he was loved by God. We have read where God himself appeared to him twice and made him a promise of a long life if he would be obedient to him. We've read that God granted him wisdom like no other man, that he had incredible riches, power, and opportunity, and he obviously had the written word of God. He had the Pentateuch. He had the book of Joshua and Judges had been written by this time. Many of the Psalms had been written by this time. At least half the book of Psalms had been written by this time. He had the benefit of the written word of God just as we do. On at least that last point, do any of us have anything like this to even compare? We weren't raised. I mean, we have David's writings, but we've never got to sit down and talk with David. Yes, we're loved by God. God has not appeared to us personally once, let alone twice. We don't have many of these benefits that Solomon had. We do have the written word of God. And yet, in spite of all this, we read that he turned away from God in his latter years. What had God instructed Israel's kings to do and not do? We have a list all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. God, looking centuries to the future, knew that there would be a day when Israel would have kings, and he gave a list of things that these kings were to do and were to not do. The first thing on the list, which I don't have on the PowerPoint, is that they were to be Israelites. They were not to get some foreigner to come and be their king. But he says, you're not to multiply horses to yourself. The king is not to multiply horses for himself. God wanted the king and God wanted the people to rely on him and not on military might for their protection. Yet Solomon did multiply horses for himself. We read in chapter 4, he had 40,000 stalls for horses. That's a pretty good number. He had multiplied horses for himself. The instruction in Deuteronomy 17 says, he's not to cause the people of Israel to return to Egypt for horses. God said, don't you dare go back to Egypt. I set you free from slavery out of Egypt. You are not to go back to Egypt for your source of strength or your source of help. And yet we see Solomon at the very first of his reign forming an alliance with Egypt by marrying the daughter of Pharaoh. And it's presumed that's a military alliance. It was for political reasons. And And then we specifically read in the text in chapter 4 of 1 Kings that the people were going back to Egypt to get the horses, which God had specifically said in Deuteronomy chapter 17, don't do it. I set you free from slavery from Egypt, and I'm going to be the one to protect you. Don't you dare go back to Egypt as your source of military strength. Well, God also said that the king was not to multiply wives for himself. And Solomon did pretty good on this one. Not. This is, you know, where we really see him messing up. And isn't it interesting in Deuteronomy that it says that he is not to multiply wives to himself lest they turn his heart away? And of all the things that Solomon did and didn't do that were in conformance with this list in Deuteronomy 17, this is the only one that he's criticized for. The only thing he's criticized for is taking these many wives, and particularly taking foreign wives, which no Israelite was supposed to take a foreign wife, let alone the king. But he's criticized for the taking the foreign wives, and it's the foreign wives that were used to turn his heart away from the Lord. The other things in the list in Deuteronomy 17, not to greatly multiply silver and gold for himself, he's not criticized for that in the First Kings account. In fact, God says, or the Bible says that God gave him the silver and the gold, so he's not criticized for that. He's told in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that he is to write out a copy of God's word for himself, and he's to read from it daily, and that he is not to allow his heart to be lifted up above his brethren. Now, Solomon didn't wake up one morning and decide to become an apostate. His turn was gradual. He tolerated what he thought was a little sin in marrying foreign wives, which was forbidden. And then he accommodated those wives by allowing idols of their gods to be built right within sight of the house of the Lord that he had built during the first years of his reign. How tragic, how mind-boggling that is that he built this great temple for God, and then right within sight of it, he builds these idols for these detestable gods of the people around him. These gods of Chemosh, and I forget the name of the other one, but they would actually sacrifice in the lands of the Moabites and the Edomites. They would actually sacrifice little children in the fire to these idols. And Solomon was allowing these idols to be built within sight of the temple of God that for which he had prayed that beautiful dedicatory prayer that Rod read a portion of this morning. He accommodated those wives by allowing these idols to be built. And remember that little sin we talked about earlier in the lesson? That little sin of tolerating and even participating in worshiping God at those high places where he had said not to worship him there. Well, finally, Solomon joined those wives in worshiping those idols, and his heart was turned away from God. I'm reminded of the verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, where it says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, if this was true for Solomon, how much more true it should be for us. We should read the story of Solomon and just tremble. He had all these advantages. He had all this great wisdom, and yet he fell. And it just shows us that none of us are immune from falling. And, I'll just share the very personal notes of the sad things that have happened in the history of the church, and men whom we have respected, whom I have respected personally, have had to be called on the carpet for misdeeds. And I'll just share with you, I went home that night just scared in my shoes. Not that not that someone was going to call me on the carpet, but that if these men had succumbed, that it could happen to me. And just how humble that should keep us, how it should keep our hearts humble before God, and how we should be asking Him daily to keep us faithful to Him, and not just ourselves, but how we need to intercede for our spouses, our spouse, each, how we need to, no Solomons out here, how each of us should intercede for our spouse, how we should intercede for our children, for our families, for our spiritual leaders, as well as for those whom we are leading in the faith. Well, what was Solomon's punishment? We read in chapter 11 that the punishment for this turning away was that the kingdom was going to be torn away from him, mostly. That 10 of the tribes would be taken from his descendants. It wouldn't happen during his reign, but during the reign of his son. And that was going to be God's punishment on Solomon for turning away. And we also see that Solomon, what was the condition, the promise that God gave him? He said, I'll give you riches, I'll give you honor, and I will give you one thing that was a condition, one conditional promise, a long life. Solomon did not lead a long life, contrary to the picture that I showed at the beginning of the class of an old man sitting there with a beard going down to his knees. I don't think Solomon made it long enough to grow a beard to his knees. We read that his reign lasted for 40 years. Now, if he became a king at 14, he'd be dead by the time he's my age. I'm 55. He would have made it to 54. And part of his reign, he was actually co-regent with his father David, so we don't know quite how long that overlapped. If he was 20, well, you know, maybe he made it to 60 years old. Some of you in the class are over 60. Won't call out names. But interesting that Saul, King Saul, died at 80 years old. He died in battle. He was fighting a battle at 80 years old, and he died on Mount Gilboa. Saul died at 80. David lived a hard life. And we read his physical condition at the age of 70. He was in bad shape at the age of 70, and he died at 70. Saul, maybe 60. 60 at the most is all that he lived. In answer to the great question that is in everybody, is in most people's minds by the time we get to this point in the life of Saul, Solomon, thank you. I think Solomon was indeed a true believer. I think that those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ are going to see him in heaven someday. Why do I believe this? Well, the Bible says God loves Solomon. Solomon loved God, and we know that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. We read his prayers in the Bible. We read his writings, and especially Ecclesiastes. Many believe that Ecclesiastes was written late in his life after he had turned back away from his apostasy, although the Bible does not state this for a fact. But the Bible leaves this question unanswered. And what a horrible final testimony that is for the life of any believer. How totally unglorifying that is to God to have that question left open for discussion at the end of our life. In spite of whatever else we may do, if we don't hear our Savior say those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful Dumas," anything else we did in our life is just rubbish. It's failure. You know, nothing else we do is going to matter for aught if we do not hear those words come from our Savior's lips when we are ushered into His presence. So in conclusion, what can we come away from the life of Saul learning? Well, I think it's appropriate for us to ask God for wisdom. Let's do the things Solomon did right. Well, don't you think his mother called him Saul? I mean, when you're in a hurry. You don't know, she didn't always have the time to say, Solomon, you know. or is, or the other princes he played around with, maybe they called him Saul. But ask God for wisdom. Let's do the things he did right. And we've shared the verses that are appropriate and applicable for us to ask God for wisdom. We should remember that none of our great earthly achievements, of which we're often so proud, have any everlasting significance. And we should therefore devote as much of our time, our energy, our effort as we possibly can. Now, we do have to, God has blessed us with opportunities to work, to take care of ourselves and take care of our families. We do enjoy doing those things, and we must do those things. But as much of our time and energy and effort as we can, we should devote to those things that are going to be eternal, those things which will last. We should beware of placing confidence in wealth, strength, might, wisdom, or anything but the Lord. We should beware of, and what we tend to tolerate is those little sins, and those are in quotation marks because we think of them as little sins. Sin is sin, and there's no such thing as a little sin. We should not consider ourselves to be above the law of God, and we should remember that what the Bible says applies to us. And finally, we should let those of us who think we are strong, or those of us who think we stand, take heed lest we fall. Now, do we think we stand? Yes, we do. We believe that we are very strong believers. We've got the right position on Lordship salvation. We've got the doctrinal ducks in a row when it comes to the sovereignty of God and salvation. And we've got our doctrinal ducks in a row in just so many other places, and not just the doctrine, but we've got the practices, and we believe what the Bible says, and when the Bible says to do something, even though it's not pleasant, for example, matters of church discipline, we try to proceed in accordance with Scripture. Those of us who think we stand, well, let's include ourselves in that list. We think we stand. We think we're strong. And we do stand, and we are strong. Because of that, this applies to us. We have to take heed lest we fall, and we must constantly keep an humble heart before God, and we must trust Him to keep us faithful to Him.